If you'll take your Bibles and join me in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. It's my intent to get through the entire chapter tonight. When we were out there in Jerusalem, on the last day, we traveled really the life of Christ. We started in Bethlehem and looked at those shepherd fields, and then we went to the upper room where Jesus had his last meal with his disciples. I took a picture of that, and I'll show you on Sunday, but it's a real beautiful building. The one that we went to was more around the first century, but you can kind of see and understand what that would have been like. Then we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when I went to the Garden of Gethsemane in 2018, we went to the Catholic site, and when I tell you that the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, they all take claim in Jerusalem. They have bought land and property. I think 80% of some of this property is owned by the Orthodox or Catholic Church. And there are two differences there, and we can get into that another day. Fascinating history. Our tour guide, by the way, his name is Rafi. And I've never been with someone that is so educated. Rafi is a child of parents who were in the Holocaust. And Rafi actually he's got many PhDs. He was a curator for the first Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and he actually diagnosed some psychological ways of coping mechanisms, and he wrote the book on those things. So to be able to talk to him and see his history was amazing, but he's a historian. He knows a lot of different things, and he told us about the sites and how they are tied in with different churches and all those different things. But when we went to the Garden of Gethsemane this time, we didn't go to the traditional Catholic site. We walked probably about a mile and a half up and over to another garden where it overlooked Jerusalem. And it's beautiful. I have some pictures of that. You can see the Dome of the Rock, which, by the way, there's a mosque on the Temple Mount, and then there's the Dome of the Rock. Why is that important? That was built by Muhammad's brother, Omar, and that's actually the shrine of Omar. And in there is the foundation stone. And this is where the Jews believe the world was created. This is where Abraham offered Isaac and the ram was given as a sacrifice. Up until 2000, you could go in there, and even if you weren't a Muslim, but it's very highly contested now. But when you look at Jerusalem, it is the centerpiece. When you're coming in and you're looking at it at the Eastern Wall and you see the dome, you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque and all these different things, but you realize we go from shadow to foundation to shadow. I don't want to talk about that too much because that's what I'm going to be speaking on Sunday morning. But we're just moving from the real thing to an image of the real thing. And you see that in Jerusalem. You see that in their people. But that's where we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a beautiful garden that was preserved, and it's looking right into the Temple Mount, the old city. And as we were standing there, one of the shops that we had been to had given us a gift. And on the gift, it quoted John chapter 17 in verse 11. It was a little olive wood pendant, and it had the Star of David with the cross in the middle. And on the back of it, there's, you know, a little token or souvenir. And on the back of it, it read verse 11. So I want you to see that there in John chapter 17 in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Who is he referring to here? Well, Jesus is talking about his apostles. They are in the world. Jesus is about to be taken up. We're going to see this in a moment. But he is praying for these 11, by the way. These 11 men, there was one who was going to betray him, and that was in the process of happening as Jesus was praying this prayer of intercession in the garden. And he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. What does he mean by this here, those whom thou hast given me? This is not those that that God has given to him as far as for eternal life, although yes, they have believed unto eternal life. But these men were going to be used to change the world, and they have changed the world. They have changed the world. It's always amazing to go to Israel and to be literally in the center of the universe. It is hard to comprehend when you're driving up on this Old Testament city. You know, I'm from Tampa, where the streets are wide enough for buses, you know, where there's organization and things are spread out. You go to the Middle East and it's boom, everything is packed and it's just on top of each other and it's just everywhere. But you see this city and you realize there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And you're looking at the one that you have now. And you just know, as beautiful as it is, there will be something better. But it's because of the finished work of Christ. And the Jews don't see that. They don't see it. You and I, we have the real thing. And I'll talk about that more on Sunday. But what Jesus is talking about here is he's saying, these ones that you have given me, look what he says, that they may be one as we are. I mean, the case for the Trinity, Jesus lays it out throughout his entire ministry. Probably one of the strongest cases is in John 10, where he says, I and my Father are one. But he's praying for unity of these 11 men who were going to go out and change the world, teach the gospel message. They were going to proclaim the sufficiency of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the call to follow him, the call for discipline. So not only were they going to cover the salvation aspect of life, but they were also going to talk about service. And as we were sitting there, and I'm reading the back of this, I hear Pastor Jim, he says something that I loved. It was really good, and it inspired the message that we're going to have this evening. He said, this is the Lord's Prayer. You know, we see the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, and I believe that prayer, which is recited by the Catholic Church, is more appropriate for the tribulation period. And you can look as far as eschatology is concerned, and you can see where those things may line up. And I don't think there's anything wrong with the Lord's Prayer, but if you want to see the Lord's Prayer for you and for me, you see it here in John 17. He prayed for unity. Why is this so important? Because there is so much division. There's so much division, even among the time of Christ. We have to realize and recognize this. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. No, but who do men say that I am? And in Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I was able to go and be there in that place where that was said. Beautiful. Why is it beautiful? Because of the trees and the water and the rocks? No, my friends, it's because of who said it. It's because of the fact that he did say it. And he is who he said he is. He's come back from the dead. Those men, for Peter, for James, for John, for Andrew, for all of those disciples who were going out and were going to go into a world that would not tolerate their teaching, they needed strength. As we were on that Garden of Gethsemane, one of the vocal performances that was done by Stephanie Zellmer, Stephanie and her husband, Brett, are fantastic singers, but she would sing different songs as we were there. You know, you're full of emotion, you're overcome by the weight of the situation, but Pastor Jim asked us to spend 15 minutes in prayer. And so I had found a little spot where I had sat down, and there were some tall cedar trees that were just blocking the view of the Dome of the Rock, and I was looking and praying, and I was realizing the strength of John 17. We're always encouraged to pray. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. I have taught, and I believe the Scripture teaches too, there's hidden power in prayer. That gets weaponized, you know, of course, and people want to pray for their own good. But what really overwhelmed me in that moment as I was praying, and I prayed for you, many of you, I thought of you by name. I prayed for this ministry. I prayed for my family. And I knew that God heard me in those prayers. But what overwhelmed me the most is that Jesus prayed for me first. We don't see that. And this is the beauty of the humility of our Savior. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. We've talked about that. The sheer example just in that alone. Peter was, I will not. And the Lord encourages him to do so, and so Peter changes his mind totally. He says, Lord, not just my feet, but my entire body. But the humility that Christ shows in washing the disciples' feet, and then he prays this prayer. And in this prayer, he prays for them to be strengthened. This doesn't make sense, right? Jesus is God. What is the lesson that we're to learn from here? That we are to pray for one another and know that God has prayed for you. Do you think that Jesus, in this prayer, did he ask amiss? Did he ask with his own intentions in mind? Did he sin as he prayed these things? He's sinless. Hebrews tells us that he was without sin. So what is that for us? What does that mean for us? Folks, Jesus is behind you. He is for you as you serve him. And although we may feel differently, and certainly our feelings change, they come and go, we are to remember what he has prayed for us. But we shouldn't be misusing the scripture. So far, and I'm going to show you this here, everything that's been said in John 17 is for the disciples. You and I are not yet there. And I don't think it would be a good application yet, until we see a specific verse that says otherwise, to say that these things for us. But I have great news for you. That application is there. But as I was in the garden and we were going through these things, it was just so powerful to know that as I strive, excuse me, I don't want to use the word strive, but as I seek to serve the Lord, he is encouraging me to do so. He has already prayed for me to go forward in this. There's nothing like that in the world. I told John, and John and I got to room together, and that was great. Just so you guys know, I snore. Okay, that's my thing. And that first night, I snored a lot, and John was saying that I was cutting down the cedars of Lebanon. But it was so good to spend time with John. But I found John after that, after we prayed, and I told him, I said, do we realize how much confidence we can have just serving the Lord, just one of us? We think of the importance of community, and certainly Christ's prayer is for us to be one. But even if you're the only one who stands for the Lord, he stands with you. You're never truly alone. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. And we see that, we understand that, we've heard it, we've sung songs about it, but we can see the actual model here. Let's start in John chapter 17 and verse 1. If you have a Scofield Bible, the heading there says the prayer of intercession. I think that's 100% a great way to describe it. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What does he mean by this? When I teach the life of Christ, there's three phases of Christ's life, and this is the last phase. What's this hour that he talks about on Calvary? It's time for him now to be offered for the sins of the world. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and we see that echoed throughout Scripture, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Does this sound like a man who is afraid to die? Does this sound like a man who has ascended to godhood? No, this sounds like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come and has completed what he came to do. And now he was ready to be offered for his blood to be spilled out as a satisfactory payment for our sin. Powerful stuff. Very, very powerful stuff. I have glorified thee, verse 4, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is another great proof text for Jesus has always been God. He wasn't born as a man who ascended to godhood. He laid aside that glory to accomplish what needed to be done. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Who are these men? I believe contextually here, it is the very ones who slept as he prayed. These men who were, as the men in Acts would say, dumb fishermen from Galilee. God had given them to Jesus to fulfill this mission. And so now he prays for them. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. What does he mean by this? you study through the book of John and even through the Gospels as a whole, and you see the faith of these men being strengthened. Remember in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus stepped out, when Jesus calmed the storm with just a rebuke of the wind? And remember the phrase that the disciples were even, they were afraid even more because they thought, what manner of man is this that he speaks to the wind and the waves and they obey him? They had not yet understood the depth of Christ's ability. But what Jesus says here in verse 8 is that they're ready now. They've come to fruition. They've come to where they need to be. They still did not understand that he had to go and die, but they believed who he was. I believe those men were saved, of course, but they didn't have everything put together yet. But Jesus said they're ready. Now they need to be strengthened. Verse 8, "For I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." If you'll hold for just a second with me and go to the book of John in chapter 11. John in chapter 11. I want to build off that phrase that said, "And they have believed that thou didst send me." And I just want to share with you my heart right now is how beautifully written the scriptures are. That we have everything that we need to put things together. John chapter 11 in verse 21. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee." What's he talking about? What's happening here? Well, this is Lazarus. Lazarus has died. And Martha is saying, you know, she's telling Jesus, if you would have been here, he would have lived. But she knows that he's going to come back. But Jesus is going to teach her something here. Look at verse 23. "Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again." 24. "Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." 25. Jesus is clarifying what he said in 23. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I want you to highlight this. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message. This is what Jesus says. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." My question to you tonight is, have you believed unto eternal life? I spoke with a young man in the air train in Newark, 3 o'clock this morning. He lives 15 minutes away from the church. Just so happens to be in our little cart there. So we're talking, and I'm sharing the gospel with him, and Celia is there, and Blake, and Louie, and we're all giving testimony. And I said, the important thing is so many people believe, but they don't believe unto eternal life. And what's the difference between just belief and a belief unto eternal life? It's belief on him. On him for what? That he's paid for your sin. And this is what is being said here to Martha. He says, "He that believeth in me," verse 25, "though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." How is this true? Well, you see in John chapter 3, they get a new birth. They're born of the Spirit. And then he asks, and this is probably one of the most direct questions about what do you believe that we see in the New Testament. What does he say? "Believest thou this?" And look what she says. "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." So now when you go back to John 17, and you see at the end of verse 8, "And they have believed that thou didst send me." That's what they believed. Were they chosen into service? Absolutely. "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They were not chosen to believe. They were chosen to serve, but they did believe. So now we have verse 9. "I pray for them." Can you imagine Jesus praying for you? What an honor. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Notice this phrasing here. "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. What does he mean by this? He's going to be crucified. He's going to go into the heart of the earth, not to suffer for our sins, but to fulfill prophecy. He comes back the third day. He is alive and seen of many for those 40 days. And then, Acts chapter 2, he ascends up. He's not in the world anymore. But these are in the world. These apostles, these 11 men, they are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those, the apostles, whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And this does not mean that Judas believed, and then he stopped believing, and therefore he was lost in a salvific sense because he stopped believing. Judas never believed. And the repentance that we see he has is the repentance of giving Jesus over for the 30 pieces of silver. But I don't believe that was a proper biblical repentance unto eternal life. I don't think he changed his mind about Jesus being satisfactory to pay for his sin. Verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. Why do they need joy? Because the world is going to hate them. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. A worldly analysis of the apostles' life would make one think that Jesus prayed something here that never happened. They were jailed. They were beaten. They were starved. I believe Paul was stoned unto death and brought back. This doesn't sound like they were kept from evil. Jesus is not talking about any kind of physical deliverance. When we've studied 1 John, what's that 1 John 1:4? These things have we written that your joy may be full. How does one have fullness of joy? They know where they're going to go when they die. They know that their sin has been paid, that the work that they do is sponsored, and the road is paved by Jesus Christ himself. Do you see the difference in Peter? I know not the man. I know not the man. And he cusses and says, I know not the man. And Jesus meets his eye. That same man who was not able to stand up to be associated with Christ before his death would later be crucified on a cross upside down so that he would not take part in the same death that Jesus took. He was the one who looked at the Jews and said, you have stricken your Messiah. And men were pricked in their hearts to believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life. What is the difference? These men were given power. Not just power in the Holy Spirit, but they had been, God's prayer, Jesus' prayer was answered for them. But we're still just talking about the apostles. Where can we see you and I? I can't wait to show you this. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now there's a gear that shifts here in the prayer. And thou hast sent me into the world. Even so have I also sent them into the world. What's this? This is the Great Commission. That's yet to be given, but it will be given. Jesus was sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Here it is, guys. This is where all the jet lag for me falls off, all the tiredness falls off, and I'm overcome by verse 20. I would say this is one of the most important verses if you want to be a disciple. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and me. You realize that? That's you and me. We have come to faith in Christ because of the work of the apostles, the Holy Spirit convicting everyone through sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when I was 12 years old and I put my faith in Christ, this prayer became true for me. Who am I? Who are we to deserve this? This is only God's love. And he says again, now he's talking about those who will believe. This is us now, corporate. This is the church, that they may be one. That's just what he prayed in John 11, or in verse 11, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. What's the culmination of our lives? What's the purpose of our lives? To bring people to knowledge of faith in Christ for eternal life. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So when we see in verse 17 where it says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, this is true for you and me as well. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This glory of Jesus Christ is not some mystery. It's not something that's stirred up by the emotion of praise and worship. It's not something that comes and goes as God wills. It is available as you submit yourself to the truth of God's word. It is available in the moments where it feels like it's not available. It's not a switch that we turn on. This is how I would best describe it. It's a well in which we draw from. It's a well in which we draw from. I told you how important water is in the desert. It's a matter of life and death. And some of the greatest things that King Herod did was build these aqueducts. Amazing, you know, archaeological feats to be able to just ever so slightly get that water from a higher location all the way down to a lower location. That's life, folks. You don't have that, you don't have life. And that's one of the amazing things about the Pool of Siloam, which was just excavated, by the way. This is water coming together. This provides life for people. You don't have this, you don't have life. You die. You die. It's over. What's this well that we have within us? The truth of God's word. The security of our eternal life. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I know thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The same love that God has for his only begotten Son is the love that he has for you and me. Overwhelming, overwhelming, is it not? I pray that you are encouraged and strengthened tonight, that you do matter to God, and that's not just some slogan. Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for me. Now, I want to show you two more verses here that I think are very, very important, and you already know them. But seeing what Jesus said here in John 17, look in 1 John chapter 2. Isn't it cute, those little bikers across the street here? I mean, it's good. It's all good. They have fun. I think it's funny sometimes to see the size difference, you know, those little tiny bikes, these big boys on these little tiny bikes. 1 John chapter 2, look in verse 2. Oh, excuse me, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you. Why am I showing you this? It's the same writer of the Gospel of John. What's he saying to us now? That you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Where can we see that prayer of advocacy? Where can we see that advocate? Who is what? With the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Where can we see that? In John 17. John 17 and verse 20. Where not just for those 11, but for all the millions who would come to faith in Christ. But here's the best one here. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So our goal, our mission, as we go out into the world, is to be strengthened in the knowledge of Christ and to be able to proclaim eternal life through the name of Jesus Christ. You can close your Bibles. When we were on the Temple Mount, you see armed guards. It's a Muslim area. You hear the call to prayer. The last thing that we heard in the Garden Tomb as we were leaving and our trip was concluding was the 6 o'clock Muslim prayer that went throughout all Jerusalem. And it shows you there's work still to be done. But when we were on the Temple Mount, I remember you're strongly discouraged from using the name of Jesus because you could get yourself socked. You could get yourself into a problem. The Hasidic Jews had to be escorted that day with armed Israeli defense because if they start singing and praising and stuff, it's going to offend the Muslims and there could be a fight that breaks out. But I love how Pastor Jim, when he talked about the Son of God, he used his name. And his name is Jesus Christ. And there is no other name by which men can be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And I want to encourage you, those who have already understood to eternal life, and what I mean by that is, you've put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've already done that. Do not be ashamed of his name. There is power in his name. And it's not some hocus-pocus thing, you know, when you get worked up because you're listening to music. That's baby league stuff. That's rookie league stuff. You have put your faith in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You have eternal life by his name. You have forgiveness of sin by his name. And you have fullness of joy by his name. Let's speak his name. If there is to be one thing that defines our life, let it be that he is a follower of Jesus. Not that he's a good man. Not that he does things well. Not that he's a good father or a good husband, although those things may all fall into place. But let it be said of you and me that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, and so we follow. I can't give you any more confidence and power than what Jesus has already given us. Amen? Isn't that wonderful to see that? I encourage you to read chapter 14 in John, all the way through 18. You know, he's led up to Caiaphas' house shortly after that, and he's beaten mercilessly. I was able to see the steps that he likely walked down after that beating as he would walk into the Mount of Olives. It's overwhelming. Not because I can actually see the steps, they're steps, but that Jesus walked on them. And what did he do when he was walking on him? He's paying for my sin. That's what gives me the strength of looking at Golgotha and hearing the buses and hearing the Muslim call to prayer, but seeing that that's where his blood was shed for me. That really happened. It's not like going to Disney World and riding your favorite ride. The whole point of my existence was right there on that rock. Who am I? I'm a child of God now. And that's how I'll always be. And that's what I want you to be encouraged and strengthened with. Don't look for the outside stuff. That stuff is going to come and it's going to go. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This hand is going to represent you and me, and my wallet represents sin, and this hand will represent Jesus Christ. What Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is how we can understand eternal life with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there's no works here. It doesn't say whosoever gives 50%. It doesn't say whosoever attends Mass regularly. It doesn't say whosoever forsakes all their sin. It says whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's no works there. Where do works come in? After you've trusted Christ. You do good works to maintain that fellowship. Not to maintain your passport of eternal life. No. That's already done, folks. We're citizens of heaven once we put faith in Christ. But you've got to believe first. I've heard it said, it's such a simple message, but it's so hard for man. Why? Because men are prideful. Men want to say, like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That song, it's very well written, you know, it's catchy, but it really does capture the spirit of man. And so many people think, I did it my way. We have to believe on him because he's the way. And so I beg with you tonight, if you've yet to put your faith in Christ, don't wait. Believe on him today. And if you've already believed unto eternal life, maybe you're coming in here and you don't feel like you're worth much. You've missed out on a lot of things. Folks, John 17:20. Jesus prayed for you. Now look at those things and treat them what they are. They're in the past. Let's move forward. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heads are bowed, please, and eyes are closed. If you're watching on the internet, there may be some new people that are watching tonight. Maybe you got a track over there in Jerusalem or in the airport. We want to say hello to you, but maybe you understand now what is required to get to heaven. And if you've yet to put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so right now. Don't wait. Let us know. Write a little comment. Send an email to us. We'd love to pray for you. And if you're here in the auditorium tonight and you'd like to put your faith in Christ, don't wait. Do it right now. Praying a prayer doesn't save you, but you can just talk to the Lord and tell him that you believe on Jesus Christ, that he's paid for your sin. Read the word. Learn to love it. Learn to love the Lord above life, and you'll find life in that. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the free gift of everlasting life. Let us never be silent on that message. In Jesus' name we pray these things.